Thank you, Michael. Good morning again, everybody. Great to be with you. Be a great help to me if you do have your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at those two passages in a little bit more detail. We are, of course, in the second week of a sermon series that we've entitled Love, Sex, Marriage, and Everything Else. We can't do everything, but we're trying to do a broad look on this main topic of debate, which, of course, is our culture is so obsessed with and causes so much controversy and, dare I say it, some anxiety for us at times. Having said that, let me please repeat what our senior minister Bruce said last week when he opened up this series. We do recognize that we're a big church family full of people in all sorts of different situations in life, different things that we're feeling and thinking, different stages of life. And so we simply cannot speak to everything in the course of five relatively short talks. And of course, it may be that something is said from the front that grates with you or challenges you. You might feel offended or hurt. That certainly is not the intention. If you have any engagement that you want to have with what's gone on here, we do ask, please do come and talk to us and chat some things through rather than just leaving. That would be great. We had a wonderful chat, a number of us, after the service last week. We were outside, I think, for a good 30 minutes talking through a whole bunch of stuff. And it was actually very helpful for me as I prepared for this week because we're going to talk about marriage. Now, the other thing that we want to do is give an opportunity to ask maybe a couple of questions. I don't think it's going to work if we go out and ask you to put your hands up after the sermon. So what we're going to do is, and if you're up for it, we're going to use a thing called Menti. There it is. So this is a way for you to ask questions anonymously. You need to go to menti.com, M-E-N-T-I.com, and you can do that as well if you're following us live online, and enter that code 4366-5357. We're going to leave that up there during the sermon, and if you have a question that has been burning away all week or that arises from this topic in particular about marriage, then please put that question in. Now, if other people then see your question and they go, yeah, that's the question I want to ask, what we can all do is upvote the questions. And at the end of this sermon, what I'll be doing is just checking the top two or three questions. So don't repeat the question that someone else asked. They'll all be there with one person asking it. If someone's already asked the question you're interested in, just upvote that question. Or if you're simply interested in hearing the answer to that question, upvote that question. And at the end, I'll have a little look on my phone. We'll see where we're at, and we'll see if we can't just begin to engage with one or two of the main questions that come up. How does that sound? That's how we're going to go. All right, well, we are going to talk about marriage. We do need to pray and ask for God's help as we do that. So will you do that with me, friends? Let's pray. Father, again, we ask this morning as we come to this important and yet at times now controversial topic, you would give us ears that hear your word, a mind that understands it, and again, we ask, by your Spirit, hearts that will be changed by what we hear from your word, and we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, it's now almost 5 years, can you believe it, since the people of Australia voted in favor of a change to the Marriage Act to include homosexual couples. It signaled the crystallization, I think we want to say, of a change in public opinion that had been a long time coming. Bible-believing Christians were amongst many groups that opposed such a change. And when we did, it was fundamentally because as we read the Bible and as we listened to Jesus in it, we see that this is not how God has made us, and therefore it is not what is best for us, both as individuals and as a society. Now, whatever you think about that, like it or not, this is now the backdrop for each and every one of us as we turn to examine the topic of marriage as part of our broader series, Love, Sex, Marriage, and Everything Else. It's Pride Month. All the company logos are now all rainbows, aren't they? And at work, it's hard to avoid it. Some for us, even at schools, it's hard to avoid it. And certainly, even the Anglican Church of Australia has just come back from a general synod where we were talking about it. What we also can't avoid, especially in such a wonderfully mixed cultured church as St. John's, is that we're all going to come to this topic with our own assumptions and backgrounds. Even though marriage as the union of one man and one woman has been the bedrock of societies all around the world, the way that marriage is expressed can vary considerably. Which means that while there may be much that we have in common, there will also be much difference. And so from the start, we actually need to be aware of that, don't we? And we need to make sure that what it is that we know to be true about marriage is what the Bible says, and not necessarily what Hollywood or a matchmaker or whoever it is that we're listening to and learn from is saying. So what is marriage? And why is it so important for us as the church to understand it correctly? Well, the paradigmatic text for marriage in the Bible is quite obviously Genesis 2. When the rest of the Bible speaks about marriage, it consistently takes us back to this moment. Jesus himself, when he's asked a question about divorce in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, he responds by saying, "Have you not read?" And then he quotes this text to set out what marriage really is. And therefore, he can then answer the question about divorce. So what is marriage? Well, the scene here in Genesis 2 is the garden in Eden. It is a beautiful image of God's very good creation in which God has placed the man, we read in verse 15, to work it and take care of it. But we also read verse 18 that, quote, "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone." Now, we must understand what this is and isn't saying. It is not about loneliness. Adam is not lonely. After all, as we see in chapter 3, he has God himself walking in the garden for company. So no, the issue here is not loneliness, but it is that he is alone in his work in the garden. And so that's why as the woman is made in verse 18, she's spoken of as a helper suitable for him. Together, they will do a much better job of working and caring. And the word helper here doesn't mean that she is somehow a lesser of a person. God himself, of course, is famously spoken of as Israel's helper. That's Deuteronomy 33:29, if you want to take notes. And God, of course, is certainly not Israel's inferior. Yet there is obviously more going on here than Adam simply having too much to do. If it was just that, then the answer would have been a whole team of tradies to share the load, right? But it's not. So enter the woman. She is taken out of him, only to return to him. She comes from him, and yet she is there for him. Now, at this point, I think we have to recognize that this may begin to challenge some of those cultural assumptions that we were mentioned earlier. It's quite clear, I think we can see, that the woman here is defined not least in relation to the man. One of the great cries of the feminists of the 20th century was that women ought not to be defined only in terms of their relationship to a man. And of course, we want to affirm much of that complaint. Women are so much more than just the helper of a man. Most importantly, we learned last week, didn't we, that humanity is made in the image of God, no less so for women than for men. We also know the terrible abuse that can happen when a woman's fate is just simply subjugated to the man in her life. And there is none of that behavior here. Adam gushes when he speaks about his new bride. See what he says? "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Now, granted, that may not sound like a very romantic line to you, unless maybe you're a butcher, but it is. Let me explain. You see, in the thought world of the Bible, you express the totality of something by describing its outer limits. So, for example, God is called elsewhere the first and the last, the point being that he is everything from the very beginning to the very end. And so Adam here describes the woman using the same sort of way of talking. Bone and flesh are opposites. Bone is the very strength holding his body up. Flesh is the most tender part of him that can be cut and wounded. So while, yes, it's kind of a play on the idea of the rib being taken out, it's also the fact that she will be to him both his strength and his tenderness. She will meet him at both extremes and therefore in everything in between. Whatever this relationship is, it is not one of master and servant. It is not greater and lesser. The honor with which Adam now views his new bride is clear from the very beginning. For she is his bride. She is the very first bride. At this moment, the narrator steps in and he gives us a summary verse. And if you ever wanted a definition of marriage, then this is it. This is the verse that Jesus quotes to define marriage. This is the same verse that the Apostle Paul will turn to for that same reason. Here it is, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So we see here there are three essential elements to marriage. The first is the leaving of father and mother to form a new family. Friends, this is so important. The ties with parents must change in marriage. If we get married, parents are no longer the primary relationship in our life. It changes. And can I say, having seen probably more marriages than many, I've seen damage done across a whole spectrum of different cultures by children who do not properly leave their parents, and perhaps, no, without a doubt, even worse, parents, dare we say mostly mothers, who do not let their children go. The second element, the man is united to his wife. Now, some of our Bible translations don't quite give us the full sense of this. When we read, is united to his wife, we might think of two identical parts coming together, but that's not quite it. The 500-year-old King James Version renders this beautifully as cleaves to his wife. The much more modern ESV has holds fast to. And the point is this, he attaches himself to her, never to let go. The image it always brings to mind for me is one of those limpets that sticks to the side of a boat or to a rock. You know what I'm saying? No amount of energy or force is going to release that grip. And this is what marriage is. It is a man attaching himself, committing himself to his wife. He is all in. Nothing held back, no reservation, no greater earthly priority. And finally, the third element is that they become one flesh. While this, of course, speaks of sexual union, it is much more than that. Sex, we might perhaps say, is one particular and very important expression of that holistic union that marriage brings. As he attaches himself to her, their two lives do become one. Now, they're not lost as individuals within the marriage. They're still two distinct people with their different personalities and habits and dreams and desires. But they're also one. I mean, one of the most striking things to me when I got married was that I very quickly realized there was not a single decision that I made that didn't in some way affect my wife. Even just picking up the remote control, profound implications. Yeah. Well, let's just stop for a moment and consider where we've got up to. Marriage is defined for us in Genesis 2. What we see here is that universal male-female binary creation of humanity, we saw that last week, we now see it expressed in a very specific way as a man and woman are married. And significantly, and this is really important for us to get our heads around, it is asymmetrical. Let me say that again. It is asymmetrical. You see, the man and the woman are not the same. They are two parts that are different to each other, and yet they fit together as the man leaves his parents and commits himself 100% to the woman so that they become one flesh. And at this point, I think it's helpful to note what hasn't been said here. The most obvious thing that our own culture would say is missing is any mention so far of romantic love. Now, that is not to say that romantic love has no part in marriage. There are, of course, several great romances recorded in the Bible. My favorite one is Jacob and Rachel. Do you know that one? Rachel's dad, Laban, tells Jacob he must work in the family business for 7 years before he can have her hand in marriage. And then we read this, Genesis 29, verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. So the Bible knows all about romance. It's not against it, but it doesn't require it. Now, I married my wife because I fell in love with her, and on the day that we married, I didn't think at that time that I could love her anymore. More than I did. Understand me right, that didn't render well, did it? Okay. But now she's sitting here. What a week. But now, more than 20 years later, I think it's fair to say I love her far deeper and in a very different way. But many of the marriages here at St. John's were actually arranged. I was going to ask you to stick your hands up if your marriage is arranged, but there's enough of you I know that there'll be a fair number of hands going up. Your parents introduce you, don't they? And you think, we can make this work. Here's what I've noticed, though. The initial flush of romantic love will always wane with time. The professor who sits here at 8 o'clock tells me scientific research says within 24 months, it goes. But where a marriage succeeds, it succeeds because husband and wife do not simply rely on those feelings, which can change with the seasons or even just whether you've eaten some sugar in the last half hour, but they invest in loving one another. They choose to love rather than simply waiting to see what happens and how they feel. And so 20 years later, a successful marriage really doesn't depend upon whether we were madly in love on our wedding day or actually whether we were in love at all. It depends far more on the active choice to love, whether we wooed our spouse for months, as she did me, or someone else made all the arrangements. And of course, marriages will fail no matter how they started if we don't choose to love. Now, where are we? Well, if we stopped reading the Bible at this point, it would be easy to come to the conclusion that marriage between a man and a woman is not just a possibility, but almost, dare we say it, the default for each and every one of us. I mean, consider what we've got so far. Genesis 1, humanity made as male and female. Genesis 2, the man and the woman get married. Everything wrapped up, and as we read through the rest of the Old Testament, it really kind of just looks that way, doesn't it? And it is easy to slip into that kind of thinking. That the only real option for any of us is marriage. And if we don't get married, well, then there's something wrong with us. And some of our cultures can be very strong in this, can't they? There could be a real stigma in some places to being single. What have you done wrong? What have your family done wrong? And what's wrong with you? But then along comes Jesus. Surely the most complete human man who ever lived and yet was single. He doesn't get married. Does he bring shame to his family? But of course we know that Jesus is the game changer. Actually, more accurately, Jesus shows us what the game was all along. And Paul explains what's going on in our second reading today. Ephesians is a letter that we looked at a little earlier this year in our vision series. And in this notorious passage, in chapter 5, the apostle here, Jesus' apostle, is applying a general principle that he's already set out, chapter 5, verse 2. The principle is this: walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us. One of the ways that we love, he'll tell us, verse 21, is that we will submit to one another. To submit is to give up our own wants for the sake of the other. It's got nothing to do about value or worth. If Jesus can submit himself, you know it's got nothing to do about value. No, to submit is to give up our own wants for the sake of the other. And all of this, Paul says, we ought to do out of fear. That means a proper respect and honor for Christ. And he applies this submission in three places: between parents and children, between masters and their bond servants, And then most famously, and of course controversially for us today, between husbands and wives. Now, I know you've been waiting for me to get stuck into these verses, and so I do so with a bit of trepidation, but let me make some guiding observations as I do that. The first is this. We ought not to allow that general instruction of verse 21, submit to one another, to flatten out the different actions that Jesus' apostle calls us to here. Submit to one another is a general call to all of us. That's the general rule for all of us. But the specific application of that submission looks different depending what our roles are. So, for example, parents and children do not submit to one another in the same way because, well, we're not the same. So, I submitted the right to ever sleep in again for about 10 years, and I submitted, you know, all my hard-earned money to be exhausted on 3 new pairs of shoes every 6 months and 17 lost lunchboxes over the school year. Are you feeling me? In return, my children hopefully submit with a little bit of obedience and, dare I say it, a modicum of respect. I'm different to my children. So we submit to one another in different ways. That's how God made us. And I'm different to my wife. So do you see how God here has different instructions for me? He calls me to love my wife like Christ loved the church, which is a high standard, gentlemen, isn't it? Because Christ's love for his bride, the church, took him to his death. He died for her, for us, verse 26, to make her holy. Verse 27, to present her to himself radiant, to make her holy and blameless. He gave all of himself that she should be all that she can be. No wonder Paul goes on to say that we ought to love our wives in the same way we love our own bodies. No doubt, again, a reference back to the creation of the first woman. She came from Adam, for Adam, bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. And no sane person, Paul reminds us, hates his own body. No, instead they do the opposite. They feed it and they care for it. Which means there is no place for mistreating her. None. None whatsoever. And no argument, I've heard this before and it's appalling, no argument that it is acceptable. Does she annoy you? Doesn't matter. Has she done you some wrong? Brother, that changes nothing. Because that's not how Jesus treats us, is it? We do him wrong daily. Not one of us lives the life for Jesus that we ought to, and yet he still loves us. He still went to the cross. It was while we were still sinners, the apostle reminds us, that Christ died for us. So, is your wife a sinner? Die for her. That's what Jesus did. That's what he did for you. So there is no place even, do you see this? There's no place even for apathy towards our wives, let alone mistreatment. Now, of course, at this point, I do want to acknowledge there are certainly some cases where women will mistreat the men in their lives. And that is true, and we don't deny that, but it is also true the vast majority of cases are men abusing women. Either way, it must not be. So let me say this to you. If you are mistreated, whether it is physically, whether it is the withholding of money, whether it is the control of your time and movement, whether it is the words that are spoken to you, or the malicious use of silence. You know, it is possible to terribly abuse someone without laying a single finger on them. Whatever it may be, you need to know, you need to be reminded, it is wrong. And it is important that you hear that, so that you know at least here in this place, there are people who will believe you and who will seek the best for you. And if that is you, I say to you, please do not suffer. Please do not continue to suffer. Please reach out for help. And the same is true if, as you reflect upon these things, you fear that you may be someone who has mistreated others. Again, we long to hear from you and to help you begin the walk to something better. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Christ died for us. So the question now is, how will you die to self today that your bride will be presented as radiant, holy, and blameless on that last day? Do not let it be a simple flourish for a few hours when you leave here today. I finished writing this sermon around 8 o'clock at night last night, and I walked into the kitchen and said, "Darling, I need to do something for you right now. I've just spent the week in this text. I've just finished writing this sermon. Oh, what can I do? Let's not just do that, right? Let's resolve from today, from this moment. It's not going to be a quick flourish. It's going to be deeply ingrained. How will you love and cherish her as you promised to, and most of all, as Jesus has loved all of us?" And wives, the apostle has less to say to you, but it is, I know, equally challenging. "Submit to your husbands," he writes, which really just means let him love you. Give him the space to do it. "Accept, please, that he is not perfect. He is, after all, not Jesus. So quite what were you expecting? I mean, if you are waiting for perfection, you're going to be waiting a very long time with no one to blame for your disappointment but yourself." Now, what is this going to look like? Again, I'm hesitant to say too much, but let me just say two things to guide you. One, let him lead and thank him when he does, however imperfectly he does it. It is hard for him. And your appreciation is what he desires. And he will flourish on it, just as you flourish when he loves you. And secondly, and the Bible is really clear on this one, it mentions it many, many times, manipulation has never worked to improve a marriage. You may get what you want, but you will get it at great cost. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Different roles, but then we are different. It is an asymmetric relationship, but then men and women are not the same. And we are not the same for a very good reason. For in making us male and female and then giving us marriage, God has done something quite profound. Perhaps I can put it this way. Many of us will marry, but our marriage ultimately is there to point to the wonderful truth that one day none of us will be married. Now, did you know that? There is no marriage in the new creation. As we reminded ourselves last week, Jesus says, Mark 12:25, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. So friends, it really is till death do us part, for upon death we do part. I will not be married to Jackie in the new creation. Now, I'm sure we're going to look out for each other. I've told her precisely how she can find me. Amongst the thousands upon thousands, gathered in praise around the throne of God with arms raised in adulation, I have told her to look for that little group of emotionally stunted English Anglicans. And we'll be there, very easy to spot, maybe just swaying very gently as a concession to glory. No more than that, but easy to spot. I'll be there. We will not be married in the new creation because our marriage is only a sign. It's something that points to something greater. And when that greater thing arrives, the thing it points, the sign itself is no longer needed. See what the apostle writes, verse 31. "For this reason," he's quoting Genesis 2, "for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, I mean, isn't it? But I am talking about Christ and the church. Do you see what he's saying? What is the fulfillment of that description of marriage back in Genesis 2? What is the most perfect expression of that profound mystery of a groom leaving home and attaching himself 100% to his bride and the two becoming one? Well, it is Christ and the church. If we are married, then our marriages are not the great purpose of life. But they do point to the great purpose of all things, that Christ would leave his heavenly home and in great sacrificial love seek and win his bride, the church, and she would be one with him. The image of a bride and groom is the one that Jesus uses most often to speak of his relationship with his people. It is the most common way the Old Testament speaks of the interaction between God and Israel. And it is, of course, the closing scene. Revelation 21, we see Jerusalem, an image of the church, presented as a bride for her husband, Jesus. And this is why, of course, as we pass by, we notice this. This is why the notion of Jesus' church approving of what has been known as gay marriage is, well, can I just say, it is illogical. The profound asymmetry of a husband and wife representing Christ and the church just falls apart if you insist that the two being married are the same. It is our fundamental created difference as men and women that points to the gospel in marriage. Without it, the gospel evaporates. So it may be legal in Australia, but it is clearly not of Christ, nor does it point to him. So it is not Christian. Well, let's begin to wrap up. All that we've learned means, I think it must mean, that we are going to need to change the view we have of marriage. It could be for some of us we need to have a higher view of marriage to take it more seriously. Now, for husbands and wives, I assume this will almost always be the case. You cannot hear what we've heard this morning, can you, and not go, I need to take it more seriously. Of course, taking it more seriously can mean a number of different things. It may mean taking more seriously the roles that we are called to, asking for forgiveness and forgiving where necessary. It could be that you're going to need help to do that. And again, it might be right to go and get that help. If we can help point you in the right direction for that, please do come. There is no shame in getting help in your marriage. It's probably worth mentioning, Jackie and I are off to go and see a counselor. Not, we don't have any big marriage problems, but we're off to see a counselor in the next couple of months just to process through the last couple of years of COVID and all the business that it brings us. It's never a bad thing to do, to go and do that. I want to commend it to you. It is a sign of taking your marriage seriously and committing to it that you may want to go and do that. It may mean looking once more, well, I think for everyone who is married, it will mean looking once more to Jesus' great love for his bride, the church, and recommitting to doing our own part in shaping our own marriages like that. It may mean being more thankful for what we do have, learning to appreciate quite what a profound thing it is. For some, it may mean honoring others' marriages, not treading over lines that should not be crossed, and certainly not being negative or cynical about marriage. Marriage should be honored by all, says the writer to the Hebrews. It is too important not to. It points all of us, married or not, to Jesus, the great bridegroom of the church, and there is nothing more important than that. But maybe, and this might be a shock to us, but we need to think this through, maybe all of this will also make us not prize marriage too highly. Marriage is not the great goal, and so we ought not to act as though it is. Too often we behave as though singleness is somehow less. Now, we're going to deal with this topic of singleness in much more detail in 2 weeks' time, but let me just say a few things now. I have seen far too many parents prize the marriage of their children over and above all things, as though not to be married was a great failure. The worst thing is Christian parents who rejoice over the marriage of their child to a non-Christian, because at least that's better than not being married. No, it's not. It's a terrible thing, in fact, and very, very difficult for that child. Some of our cultures particularly reinforce this way of thinking, don't they? That you must get married. But it's not biblical. It may have been what is described in Genesis 2, but the coming of Jesus shows us the clear trajectory. And Jesus himself speaks not only of married people, but also of what we might call the chaste single. And there is no less honor in that. Remember, marriage is not the goal. It points to the goal. in the new creation, none of us will be married. Instead, together, the church of single people will be together the bride of Christ. So when I, a married man, look at someone who is single, I am looking at someone who is closer to who we will all be in the new creation than I am. I am looking at an example of someone closer to that great goal. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that if you're married? I mean, Jesus says it. It must be true. Think it through for a moment. And can I say to you, ask you, do you believe that if you're single? For whatever your reason you are single, do you believe this? Again, Jesus says it. It's true. Again, we will think about these things in much more detail in 2 weeks' time. Let me make one really quick application now, though, which I have found personally so helpful just to readjust the way that I think about these things. And it comes out of a much-needed rebuke that I received from a wonderful, godly, single friend. I was speaking about my daughter one day a couple of years ago, and I said, when she gets married. And my friend immediately interrupted me and said, if she gets married. And of course, she was completely correct, wasn't she? If she gets married, not when. But that one little word exposed my heart with its assumptions and, dare I say it, its idolatry. So I have tried very carefully. Have you noticed I've even done it during this sermon? Let's never unthinkingly say of anybody who is single when they get married. Because that's just not true. Jesus says so. If is the word we want to use. And just by choosing to use different words, we will frame the way we think, I hope, accordingly. Well, friends, the world around us has changed its view on marriage. It's actually probably been wrong about marriage one way or another for quite a while. And perhaps it no longer even knows what marriage is. That was certainly my experience during the non-debate we had around marriage 5 years ago. Nobody could define what marriage is. But the Christian knows. We know far better. We know exactly what marriage is because our good God gave it to us. And we know exactly what it means because Jesus has not only told us all about it, he's lived it out with us and for us. So let's pray together that we can love and live out this great truth about marriage, all of us, whether we're married or not. Let's pray. The apostle writes, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." Father, we ask this morning as we grapple with this difficult topic, not difficult because in itself it is difficult, but difficult because our world seems at times so opposed to it and such a challenge to it. We ask that you would help us by your Spirit to get this right. Help us, no matter who we are, married or not, to honor marriage as we should, to see it for what it genuinely is, to support the marriages around us, to work hard on our own marriages. If we contemplate marriage ourselves, to take it seriously. Help us to rejoice in this good gift that you have given us, if you have chosen to give it us at this time. Help us to get these things right. And Father, we ask that you help us as well not to prize marriage too highly. Help us to see it for what it actually is, a sign that points towards that greater marriage between Christ and his church. So help us to think and speak and act rightly about singleness and marriage. Help us to model our own marriages on that great marriage which we long for, which we await when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And Father, in all these things, help us to live out, to live in love and live out for the world what it means for Jesus to love us. So they would look at how we live in marriage and live with marriage and long to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ upon whom all marriage is modeled. And we pray this in Jesus' great name.